We are following on from this morning with this term redemption and how we are to understand it. And if you just remember very quickly the context that is here, that no flesh is to glory in the Lord's presence. That's the context of this statement. There is no reason for man to promote himself or in any way to boast of himself. We owe everything. Certainly the child of God understands this. We owe everything to the Lord. All that we are and all that we have, we owe to Jesus Christ. And therefore all praise and all glory and honour is due to him alone. And then Paul here sets out these different ways in which Christ has so blessed us and his grace has so worked within us. And we have worked our way through these, wisdom and righteousness. We thought about those on a previous online broadcast. And then this morning we were thinking about the term sanctification. And now we're coming to this term of redemption. It might be initially as you read that verse that you think, well, should redemption not be further up the list? Should redemption not be near the start of the list? Why does it come at the very end? Why is it the last thing that is mentioned here, if we're working through these in sequence, if one leads on to another? And we have been highlighting that we believe that these terms do indeed lead one from one on to the other. We're made wise unto salvation, then we realize our need of Christ and we come to know Christ. And then, as we were thinking about this morning, wherever righteousness is imputed and justification takes place, then sanctification begins. And then Paul adds on redemption at the end. Well, it's important that we understand that term redemption, even as it is up on the wall here of the building, how we understand that term. You see, there is redemption by price, and then there is redemption by power. And when we come to think about redemption by price, more often than not in the scriptures, I wouldn't say on every occasion, in case I stand to be corrected, but certainly in the vast majority of occasions in the New Testament where we're thinking about redemption by price, it is more the verb that is appearing. We are redeemed, if you think about 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, that great statement. But it says, it's in the verb, it's not a noun that is there. We are redeemed. Not with corruptible things as such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. It's the verb that is there. It is the term redeemed. And more often than not, I'll put it in that fashion, in the New Testament, where you think about redemption by price, it is the verb that you will come upon. We are redeemed. And we rejoice in that, and we believe it, and we acknowledge that there is only redemption by the blood. There is no other way to be redeemed. But the New Testament speaks about redemption in another fashion. And that's where the noun appears quite often. And as that text that's on the wall there, Ephesians chapter 1, is not so much thinking about redemption by price, although it is there, redemption through the blood, evidently it's there in the statement. But the noun itself is thinking about the complete work of grace and the culmination of that work of grace in an individual's heart. That's what is particularly in view when we come to think about the term redemption. And that's how Paul is using the term here, and that's why it comes at the end. He's not speaking so much about the price of redemption. Paul knows what the price of redemption is. He writes about it in other epistles. We don't doubt Paul's understanding nor his belief in the price of redemption. We're one with Paul in believing that it's redemption only through the blood of Jesus Christ. But what Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30 is the completion of redemption, or completion of the work of salvation, the culmination of all of the grace of God and what it does in a person's life. And that brings us to think about redemption in a slightly different way. If we stop for a moment and think about the verb that lies at the back of this term, both, well, the verb to redeem and here in the noun redemption, it means, the verb at the root of this term means to loose or to release or to set free. That's what the verb means that lies at the heart of the term to redeem or the term redemption, particularly with respect to prisoners upon the payment of a ransom. So you can automatically see how that term then suits the work of salvation very, very well. We are pictured as prisoners taken by sin. where those who have been taken captive were held by sin that has captivated us, and we cannot set ourselves free. We're like being in the prison house, and all of those terms appear in the New Testament. We're in the prison house, held captive, fettered by sin, and we cannot break the chains that hold us. We cannot liberate ourselves. But there's one who does. The Son of God has come to be the Redeemer. He is the one who's going to set us free. He's going to release us. And he's going to do it by the payment of our ransom to set the captive free. So that is what lies at the very heart of this term. But then when you begin to think about that, well, in what fashion then are we going to be released? And that's what we have been working through step by step here in this verse of Scripture. If I can take you back there to wisdom for a moment, the Lord is going to make us aware of the enemy that sin is and the danger that sin is and what it is that really captivates us. Because we know very well, you try to witness to some unsaved people and they don't see sin as an enemy. They love their sins and they love the pleasure that sin brings. And they can't wait in the present circumstances to get back to pursuing their pleasures because they're in love with sin. They don't see sin as an enemy. They don't see sin as captivating them. They think they're having the time of their life when they're out enjoying their sins. But the wisdom of God teaches you and I tonight that sin is an enemy. And sin enslaves and it will ultimately damn a soul. It'll take a soul down to hell forever. So, the wisdom of God is going to enlighten us and make us aware of the danger that sin is. But it's also then, as we've been thinking about these terms, it's going to start to deliver us from sin. And we thought about imputed righteousness and justification delivering us from the penalty of sin, the condemnation of sin, the sinners delivered from going down to hell. We were thinking this morning about sanctification, and what we said was that the Lord is going to deliver us from the power and the pollution of sin. That grace does not leave a sinner where it finds that sinner. It's going to elevate that sinner and lift them up, and it's going to deliver them from the power and the pollution of sin. But is that as far as it goes? Well, if we are only to be awakened to the danger of sin and delivered from the condemnation or the penalty of sin and delivered from the power and the pollution of sin, I would suggest that will not make you or I happy. Are you happy tonight with the root of sin in your life? Are you happy being aware that there's still an old corrupt nature within us? Are we content with that? Are we content to live with that? Or do we yearn for something more? Oh, we're happy to remain here on earth as the Lord wills. We're going to submit to His will. And if the Lord ordains whatever days and years we have in this life, we'll accept that and we'll live them out to the honour and glory of the Lord. But has the Lord not planted something in us that desires something more? Is there not in the Christian a desire for glory? And what is that desire for glory? What does that entail? That entails being delivered from the very presence of sin. Yes, it entails some other things. But most importantly, it entails seeing Christ and being with Christ. But being with Christ and enjoying His presence for all of eternity to come will only be a good thing if we are delivered from the very presence of sin. That there's no more battling with sin. There's no more consciousness of sin in our lives or around us in the environment that we live in. That there's a total eradication and the total removal of sin from anywhere about us. Then we have been brought into that position where we will be ultimately happy. We will enjoy God then for all of eternity. Because it is sin that hinders our enjoyment of the Lord. As we well know, those of us who are saved, isn't it our sins that come between us and the Lord? Mar fellowship, mar communion with God. It breaks our hearts at times. We lament over it and mourn the fact that we have been overcome by some sin and we know that it has grieved the Lord and has broken fellowship with Christ. And there needs to be that cleansing and restoration that takes place in our life. We're conscious of that every day. But what will it be to reach a place where sin is removed entirely? You see, that's what Paul is referring to here by redemption. Where there is the complete deliverance from sin that will take place in an individual's life. That's why I said this morning that nobody is made perfectly holy in this life. That work of sanctification is always going on From the moment that we're converted to the moment we either die and we go home to heaven or the Lord will come, whatever comes first. We will never get to the place where there is the rooting out of sin, because that does not happen in this world. That does not happen in this life. The taking away of the presence of sin from us will come at a particular moment in time. That's what Paul is here thinking about. That is what he was referring to when he speaks about redemption, and he does it at the end of this list. He is not thinking about redemption by price. He is thinking here about redemption by power. By power. And what I want you to do is to look up a few scriptures, and if you go back, well, let's take them in order. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And hopefully as we look at these three references, we'll build up a picture here as we go along. So if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the verse says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Now Paul is writing here to Christians. He's writing to those who have already experienced salvation. They've been converted. They are the saints at Ephesus. But he's speaking about a day of redemption that is yet ahead. And he says, you've got the seal of the Holy Spirit at this very moment that marks you out as belonging to the Lord, and it stamps you as his, and you will be his in the day of redemption. And he's thinking about a day yet ahead. Even though he's writing to those who have already been converted and they've been cleansed by the precious blood and they're children of God, they're justified, but he's speaking to them about a day of redemption that lies ahead, that is yet in the future. So there is a day for us too. A day of redemption that lies yet ahead of us. We can be saved, converted, the precious blood has been applied and cleansed us from our sins, we're a child of God, we're justified, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit within us, but we're still waiting for the day of redemption. That day has not yet come. We're still waiting for the day of redemption. Now, go back please, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. And you know that in this chapter, the Lord is speaking about his second coming, among other things. Verse 28 is the verse I want you to notice. Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." We're not going to go back through the things that the Lord is speaking about here, but he says when these things begin to take place, they're pointers to the approaching of this day. This day of redemption that Paul mentions there in Ephesians 4 and 30. And the Lord Jesus says, when you see these things happening, it's time to look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. This day is coming. This day is coming. So there is a day yet future. We can narrow it down. It's going to be the day of Christ's return. That day that's going to mark his coming is going to be the day of my redemption. The completion of redemption. The fullness of redemption. That's what Paul is referring to there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Now, please, if you turn to that portion that we have read, Romans 8. And this is the last reference just for a moment. Maybe you've already picked out this verse as we've read through it and you're aware of it. But it's verse 23, Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Because here, we're narrowing this down even more so. Well, what are we thinking about here with regards to redemption? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 23, it says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The redemption of our body. This brings it even into more focus. You see, Jesus Christ, by his death at the cross, has paid the ransom price to redeem not only your soul and my soul, but your body and my body. Christ died to redeem the whole person. It's not a partial redemption. As we know, we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. We're tripartite. Body, soul, and spirit. Now, Christ died to redeem the whole person. The payment that he made at the cross when he paid the ransom price of our redemption wasn't just to redeem part of you. It wasn't just to redeem our souls and take our souls home to glory. That's certainly part of it, but that's not all that it is. It's more than that. Redemption is more than that. Being delivered from the presence of sin is more than just taking a soul home to glory, although that's a glorious thing in of itself. Christ died to redeem our bodies. He died to redeem you as a person and I as a person. And yet, and yes, it is true that a soul can live and exist separated from the body, as souls do now in heaven, and their bodies are here on earth. Nevertheless, that is not how it's going to continue. That's only for a little time. That's rightly called the intermediate state. It is not the end. The end is that he redeems you entirely as a person. And you as a person are body, soul, and spirit. Yes, your soul may live separate from your body and exist. The soul may, the body doesn't, but the soul may exist. But Christ died to redeem the body. And Paul is here telling us in Romans 8 and 23, there is coming a day when redemption will be applied to the body. That's what Paul has in mind here when he uses this term in 1 Corinthians 1 and 30. When he goes through this list, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, last one, redemption, he is thinking about the culmination of salvation. The great climax of the grace of God in your life and my life if we're a child of God tonight. And that is the redemption of your body. The glorification of your body. Because that's what is entailed in it. The glorification of your body. Just the same way as your soul. And the moment it leaves the body, enters into the presence of Christ, and it's justified. It's already experienced that sense of glory. But the body, as we know, remains on the earth. There's only a few who went into heaven in their body. Enoch, Elijah, Jesus Christ. Everybody else's body is on earth. But Christ is not going to leave your body or my body under the power and the dominion of sin. Because that's what it comes down to, you see. As the body lies in the grave, whether it's the body of loved ones tonight, or whether that day comes and you and I die and our body is laid in the grave. When the body lies in the grave, it's under the power of sin. It's under the dominion of sin. It seems as if sin has won the day and got the victory. When the body lies in the grave, because death is the consequences of sin. And if the body is under the sentence of death, well then, it's under the consequences of sin. But is Christ going to leave the body in the grave? Is he just going to concentrate on the soul? Or is it the fact that he has paid the ransom price to bring that body out of the grave in victory? And to fashion it like unto his own glorious body? Well, we know that that is exactly the case. Because if you turn over to Philippians and chapter 3, and the last two verses of that chapter, we're told here's Paul writing to these Philippian believers, and he says, "For our conversation is in heaven," or our citizenship is in heaven. This is where we belong, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? Oh, we belong to heaven. That's the sense of verse 20. But we belong to heaven, body, soul, and spirit. We belong to another world. And therefore, we're looking for the Savior to come. And one of the things we're looking for him to do when he comes, he's going to change our vile body. And he's going to fashion it like unto his glorious body. Is he able to do this? Most certainly, Paul says, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Yes, death is subject to Christ. And death is not going to rule over the body of a redeemed soul. Death is not going to hold that redeemed soul. The grave is not going to be allowed to hold on to the body of a redeemed soul. Because Christ has redeemed that soul and that body. And therefore, it must come forth from the grave, and it must be changed and fashioned like unto Christ's body. This is a culmination of redemption. You see, when you think about that meaning that I gave to this verb that lies behind this term, to loose or to release or to set free, and to buy back, you know, to take back or to release by way of a payment of a ransom, then redemption is the total taking of us back onto God, body, soul and spirit. The Lord is not going to let the devil conquer one part of us. One part of us. I know we're moving about with some reference, but could you turn to 1 Corinthians 15? And again, they're very familiar words at the end of this chapter, often read at gravesides and times of funerals, and why not? They're wonderful words. But you know the song that is here in 1 Corinthians 15, where there is this challenging that of death. It's verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory, is the statement. And then verse 55, 56, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you stand around that open grave and you lay a loved one in the grave, it feels like the grave has won the victory. It feels like the grave has won the victory. And your heart is aching and broken over a loved one that you're laying in the grave. And it feels as if, where is the victory here? It feels as if the grave has won and death has won. And there's sorrow and pain in such circumstances. But there's coming a day when the soul of when the body of the redeemed is going to come forth from the grave. And then there is this shout that will go up. Oh, death, where is your sting now? Oh, grave, where is your victory now? Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is coming a day of victory when the body of the redeemed are going to come forth from the grave and they're going to be changed and fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body, reunited with the soul. That soul that has been in the presence of Christ from the day of their death. There is going to be the redemption of the body. You see, that's why Paul is using this term at the last. Because he's thinking about the great culmination here of the work of grace in the life of an individual. Where that individual is going to be freed from the very presence of sin. That body that comes forth from the grave is going to be fashioned like unto Christ's body. Well, Christ had a sinless body. Christ had a sinless body. Do you see the importance of defending the sinlessness of Jesus Christ? Because you and I are going to be like Christ. If we were to give in to the liberals and the modernists and the skeptics and to say, oh, Christ was just an ordinary man, a good man, maybe even the very best of man, but only a man, well, then that's all I'm going to be, just a good man. Maybe even just like the best of men. If that's all we think of Jesus Christ, then that's all you're going to be. But Jesus Christ was the sinless Lamb of God, manifest in human flesh, sinless in his body. And there is going to be a likening, a forging of me, a fashioning is the term that is used there in Philippians 3, a fashioning of my body and every other redeemed soul. Their body is going to be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. Well, that's a sinless body. You see, what Paul is getting at here and culminating with this thought, Christ is going to set a sinner whom he has saved free from the very presence of sin. He's delivered from the penalty of sin. He's delivered them from the power and the pollution of sin. One day he's going to deliver us from the very presence of sin. He's going to bring the body out of the grave, fashion it like unto his body. Reunited with a soul. Going to be without sin. There's not one of us tonight, but we're with sin. There's sin in this body. If there isn't sin in us, we'll never die. If there's no sin in anybody, they'll never die because death is a consequence of sin. The fact that we are mortal, the fact that we will die, is just a testimony that we're sinners. And this body is sinful. It's corrupt. It's corrupt. But oh, what a change. If you've still got Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21 open before you, notice that term, vile body. The literal rending of the New Testament language term there is body of humiliation. That's the literal rending of it. Body of humiliation. And many's a time
A person's body can humble them, bring them down to humiliation, because it doesn't function in the way it does, the way it should, maybe the way it once did. The body fails, decays. We think of the mind as well, and illnesses and diseases that affect a person's mind and don't even know a loved one anymore. Their closest and dearest. Maybe somebody they've been married to for 30, 40, 50 years and they don't even recognize them. Because this body is failing. It's a body of humiliation. It's corrupt. It's sinful. And that's how it is laid in the grave. Maybe somebody dies with some of those diseases that get into the body and will become terminal. But what a change is going to take place. When that body is going to come forth. Oh, laid in the grave in corruption. Isn't that the terms that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians? It's buried in corruption, but it's going to be raised in incorruption. It's laid in the grave as a mortal individual, but it's going to be raised in immortality. The culmination of redemption. When body and soul is freed from the very presence of sin. Have you not yearned for that many's a time, Christian? When you've been battling with sin and you know something of the power of sin and the power of the devil to use even your own sinful nature against you, and you've been battling against the world and the flesh and the devil, and maybe you have said in your own heart, I long for the day I'm free of this. And I long for the day I'm home with Christ, when I do not have to battle anymore with the corruptions that are in my own flesh and the tendency to sin that is in us there by nature. Have you longed for that? Well, it'll come about. That's the culmination of God's grace in a person's life, to bring you and I to that place. Now, just a couple of points before I conclude. 1 Corinthians 15 there, before we move away from that portion, I want you to notice how quickly this is all going to take place. Because in verse 52, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So this is this change that we have been thinking about. How quickly is that going to take place? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's how quickly it's going to take place. Those are not terms that are referring to how quickly the Lord is coming. And sadly, sometimes that verse is taken and used in that way, and it ought not to, because that's not what the verse is talking about. The verse is not talking about how quickly the Lord is coming. That's not what Paul is writing about. Go back to the previous verse to prove the point. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul is talking about how quickly the change is going to take place. Not how quickly Jesus Christ is coming. And yet there's times this verse is taken and people say, oh, the Lord's coming at any moment. The Lord's coming in the twinkling of an eye. The Lord's not coming at any moment. The Lord's not coming tonight. I don't believe the Lord's coming tonight. Nor tomorrow night. Nor this year is He coming. The Bible tells, didn't Paul go to a great length writing to the church of Thessalonians to tell them certain things have to happen before the Lord comes. And don't be deceived, he says. Whether even somebody writes a letter to you and puts my name on it. Paul says, don't believe them. There has to be a great falling away and the man of sin has to be revealed. All of those things have to take place before Christ comes back. So it's not talking here about how swiftly the Lord is coming or when He's coming. What is in view here is how quickly the change is going to take place. That's mentioned at the end of verse 51, and it's mentioned again at the end of verse 52. We shall be changed. And here's how quickly that change is going to take place. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know, looking down upon you tonight, how often you have blinked. Everybody's different. It's an average, so not everybody blinks the same number of times. But in the course of this service, if you've sat in that seat, I don't know many times that you have blinked. You have closed your eye and opened it so fast that you have not noticed it. It is not registered in your mind. You have not failed to see the picture in front of you. Maybe you would like to change the picture in front of you, but it hasn't failed. You've closed your eye and opened it so quickly you haven't even noticed. I don't know what the speed is of somebody opening and closing their eye. But Paul is here under inspiration telling us that's how quickly the change. That's how quickly the change is going to take place. Just in a split second. As quickly as somebody opens and shuts their eyelid. In a moment of time, the change is going to take place. I said, with regards to justification, that it takes place in a moment of time before the judge in heaven. Well, there's something else that takes place in a moment of time here on earth and in your life and my life if we know Christ. And it's this change. This glorious change that's going to take place in the life, in the body of a child of God. In a moment, we shall be changed. One final reference, and with this I'm through tonight. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I turn you here just to notice the order that is going to take place. Because as we have been mentioning, there's some believers who have died. And there are other believers who will be on the earth when the Lord returns. There will be some. Not many, but there will be some, the Bible tells us, on the earth when the Saviour returns. So, what's the order in as to how this is all going to take place? Well, if you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." And the word prevent, that old English word prevent, means to go before. If I want to prevent you going out the door tonight, I'm going to go before you. I'm going to stand in the doorway. That's how I'm going to prevent you from getting out. And that's the meaning of that word. We shall not prevent them which are asleep. We will not go before them which are asleep. So there is an order that is laid down here as to how this is going to take place. This change of our vile body. This change that's going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But it's going to take place according to an order. And the first order is we will not go before those who are alive. If the Lord does spare you and I to live and to be on this earth the day of His return, we are not going to go before those who have died in Christ. The change is not going to take place in us first, is what Paul is saying. Verse 16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." So when the Lord comes that day of redemption, the change is going to take place in dead saints first. The graves are going to open and Christ is going to bring from the grave the dead, those who are dead in Christ. They are going to be changed first. Then, it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Then we shall be changed, those who are alive on the earth. But the coming of Christ shall be changed. And then we all will go up to meet Him in the air. And it's not a subject for tonight, but the thought is that we go up to meet Him and then we come down to the earth with Him. Because Christ is coming down to the earth. He's going to put His feet on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14 tells us. But there's an order here to observe as to how and when this is going to happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ first, then those who are alive. But changed they shall be. Changed they shall be. You can take that thought on a little bit further if you wish in your own Bible study, and you start to think about the properties that the resurrected Christ had. You think about Christ's resurrected body, His glorified body, and the properties that body had. That's another whole line of study that you can start to think about and observe as you read the Gospels and you read about the resurrection of Christ. Because we are going to have a body like unto Christ, glorified. That's the culmination of redemption. That's what Paul is referring to here. Delivered from the very presence of sin. So he has eradicated sin entirely out of the life of that individual whom he saved. He's delivered them from the penalty of sin. He's delivered them from the pollution and the power of sin. He's delivered them from the very presence of sin. Then he will take them to be with him for all eternity. Now, then, you and I can be happy for all eternity. That which brings trouble and misery is gone forever. Sin is gone. never to trouble a believer again for all of eternity. Only what lies ahead is the bliss of heaven, never ending. May that be our hope tonight. May we rejoice in that. I trust that it is. If it's not, oh, then how you need to come to Christ. Be saved. May the Lord bless His word for His name's sake.